But we had a good discussion last Lord's Day morning, though we did not cover a lot of territory. That is correct. So let's look again at Job chapter 35. We talked about verse 13 last Lord's Day morning. Surely God will not listen to an empty or vain cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. And in verses 12 and 13, Job has been talking about those whose prayers God will and will not hear. And beginning in verse 14, Elihu is going to apply some of what he has been saying to Job himself. So that's where we'll begin this morning. Before we begin, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's begin looking. Let's read verses 13 through 16. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say you do not behold Him? The case is before Him, and you must wait for Him. And now because He has not visited in His anger, nor has He acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Elihu, in verse 13, as we talked about last week, says that there are some prayers that God will not hear. And there are some prayers to which God is going to respond. The problem that Elihu is getting into here is that he is, in essence, setting up something above God. Because he's saying God doesn't have a choice. God cannot be God. Because in Elihu's world, prayers, answers to prayers, are just as automatic as judgments upon the wicked. If you fall into a certain category, then God has no choice but to hear, and hear in the sense of providing in response to prayer. If you fall into other categories, God has no choice but not to hear and not to respond to anything. And so he says that in essence here is something that is set up even above God, because God does not have a choice. To him, answers to prayer either way are just sort of automatic. It's almost as if God is an insurance policy sometimes. And He's just sort of convenient to have when we want to cry out to Him. When we have reached the point, Brother Bill can tell you about this, he goes out and he surveys all of these disasters and adjusts them for insurance companies. And sometimes we want to treat God sort of like that. We want to call Him up and say, God, I've got a disaster here, and it's beyond my ability to handle. It's above the deductible. And so, God, I'm going to call You in. And our attitude seems to be that God doesn't have any choice but to come in and to respond affirmatively if we fall into certain categories. And that's sort of where Elihu is coming from. But now, having established that God will not hear an empty prayer, then he proceeds and says, Job, that is the kind of prayer that you have been praying. As a matter of fact, Job, you fall into a category that God is even less apt to hear than just the empty prayer. How much less when you say you do not behold Him? And we know Job has been saying, where is God? Here I am in this predicament. Here I am having lost everything. Where is God? And so Elihu says, how much less when you say you do not behold Him? It's even more impertinent on your part, Job. Because the fault is not with God, the fault is with you. And since the fault is with you, why are you sitting around whining? Why are you sitting around saying, where is God? I don't behold God. I don't see Him. Job, you have been wanting God to come and hear your case. And what you don't understand, Job, is that the case is before Him. That's what he says in verse 14. And you just sit around and wait on him. You just wait for God's good time. And God doesn't need to come down. God doesn't need to hear you. God doesn't need to debate with you. Your case is before him, and it will be taken care of. But because he hasn't acted like you think he should, he's not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, then you open your mouth emptily. You multiply words without knowledge. Elihu doesn't suggest that Job is not praying. To the contrary, Elihu suggests that Job's prayers are abundant. But he adds another word. They are also abundantly ignorant. You multiply words without knowledge. Job, you just don't understand. Job, just wait on God, and God will give you songs in the night. We've talked about that. Just wait on God's perfect timing and everything. Job will be fine. So that ends Elihu's third speech. God cares. And that's the point Elihu is trying to make. That if you just will get your act together, Job, God cares and God will take care of you. Now, Elihu's last point in chapters 36 and 37 is that God is not powerless. There are two sections to Elihu's last speech. Chapter 36, 1 to 21, and chapter 36, verse 22 through the end of 37 comprise the two sections of his second speech. And in the first section of this speech, chapter 36, 1 to 21, Elihu establishes in his manner that God is wise, God is powerful, God is loving in all of his dealings with mankind. And then in the last part, he establishes that God has all of those characteristics also in his control over the world of nature. This last speech contains some of Elihu's best. It contains some of his unique contributions, if he makes such, to the thought that is developed in the book of Job. Certainly some of his most distinctive ideas, which may be the best way to say it, are here in these two sections. We've noticed that Elihu, all through his speeches, has more or less continued the orthodox theology, if that's a good way to describe it, of the positions that had been staked out by the three friends. But in this last speech of Elihu, even though he is a young man, he seems to give a more mature expression to this orthodox theological position than did any of the three friends. Then Elihu continued and said, notice again we have the indication of a break here, where Elihu has sort of hesitated a little bit to give Job time to respond, but again, Job has made no response at all to what Elihu has said. So Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, Elihu seems maybe to be a little bit apologetic because he has just sort of gone on and on and on without interruption. So he begins his last speech with another appeal for patience. Now we say, well, that's nice. That's considerate. Sort of like a preacher saying, well, I'm preaching a little long this morning. You know, I'm sorry about that, but. And you know when he reaches that little three-letter word, but, he's going to go for another 30 minutes. So Elihu says, have a little patience, but his vanity then turns around and spoils it because when he starts describing himself, wait for me a little and I will show you. There is more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. Oh, aren't we lucky to have Elihu? I'm not getting my knowledge from where the rest of you poor peons get your knowledge. I've got special sources. God gives me my knowledge. It's almost as if Elihu is claiming inspiration here. I will get my knowledge from afar, he said. My sources just aren't available to you ordinary mortals. Isn't it just tough to be an ordinary mortal and not have the source that Elihu has here? Truly my words are not false. I speak the truth. As a matter of fact, Elihu is so confident that he claims to be perfect in his knowledge. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. So you just listen to what I've got to say, and I can solve all of your problems. Well, one of the things you get into, and this is true, it seems to me, especially of many of the television preachers, I'm not going to say all of them, but particularly that genre that falls into what is called as the health and wealth gospel. God didn't intend for His people to be sick. God didn't intend for His people to be poor. And you listen to me and send me your money and I will see that you are rich and well. That's all it takes. And I know that because God spoke to me. God said. It almost is like Oral Roberts and his 60-foot Jesus. If it doesn't come from the Word of God, then forget it. Used to be a television program called You Bet Your Life. You remember that one? That's not nearly as serious as betting your soul. Fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. And yet people bet their souls every day because they will not take the time to read and study the Word of God for themselves and find out what the Word of God has to say. The preacher said. Doesn't make any difference. Some may even say the elders said. Doesn't make any difference. What does the Word of God say? And we say, well, if I trust the preacher, surely I'll be all right. Well, if I trust the elders, surely I'll be all right. God places the responsibility upon each person to read and study and understand the Word of the living God. And it doesn't make any difference who it is, what his title is, or how he wears his collar, if it doesn't come from the Word of God, it will not save your soul. And people say, well, God said to me. Well, if we're having latter-day revelation, shouldn't we have latter-day confirmation? So that if God is talking to somebody and giving them a message, they can do like the apostles did of old and come in and say, where are the dead? I want to raise them. Where are the blind? I want to make them see. I know some people claim to be able to do that. But I'm sort of reminded of back when Millie was chasing me. Now, why are you looking like that? Tommy, can I go home with you and run? When we were kids in Paducah, my dad was preaching at the Broadway congregation there where we attended, and there came a tent meeting. And a bunch of us kids decided one night after church we'd just slip over to that tent meeting. And it was the type of tent meeting we hadn't been to before. And there was a guy up there who was having a healing service. And there was one fellow went down and he was healed. He was deaf and he was made to hear and he was blind and he was made to see. Now, just so happened that I was working. And I worked in a men and boys clothing store. Max Wallerstein's, on 2nd Street, Shotgun Boulevard, for those who knew the territory. And I was working the next day, and lo and behold, this fellow who had been deaf and made to hear and blind and made to see walked down 2nd Street. And lo and behold, he stopped at Max's store. And there was a shirt in the window. Now, we always had the prices on everything in the window. And we had the prices in letter just about that big, 2.5 to 3 inches, at least the dollars. And this fella called me out. I stand at the front of the store. That's what you did. You called them when they came in. So they didn't get out on you before you sold them something. And he called me out to the front there. He said, that shirt there, how much is that shirt? I can't see the price. His healing didn't last very long. I forget what it was. Shirts didn't cost much then. I said, it's $2.97. He said, what? I came here. Hearing healing didn't last very long either. Let me tell you what, when the apostles healed folks, they stayed healed. They confirmed, when they said, God spoke to me, they confirmed it with signs and with wonders. These modern day revelations, I've said it before, but listen to it carefully. If it contains less than the Bible, it contains too little. If it contains more than the Bible, it contains too much. And if it contains the same thing as the Bible, we don't need it because we've already got the Bible. So anytime there is a claim that God spoke to me, you just take it and set it aside and go to your Bibles. And that's where you'll find the answers. Elihu said, I've got this revelation. You listen to me. Elihu in verses 5 to 15, and this is sort of one of Elihu's distinctive ideas. We've talked about it before. Develops the thought that God sends these problems to train and to test people. His emphasis seems to be on God's irresistible might and power, but backed up by God's wisdom and understanding. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. God, Elihu is suggesting, is all wise, so he is just and he is fair. And he is all powerful, so he is able to accomplish His purposes. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. Now keep in mind that this seems to be sort of a flat contradiction of some of the things Job has said. Because Job says, you know, God looks down and the wicked seem to be prospering too. God doesn't seem to be noticing the difference between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous suffer, the wicked prosper. But Elihu says he doesn't keep the wicked alive. He gives justice to the afflicted. That makes it awfully hard to discuss between the two, Job and Elihu, because they can't even agree on the facts of life. If we cannot agree on the facts, the authority, then we have a poor basis upon which to make any progress at all. Elihu says God gives the wicked their due, the righteous their rights. He doesn't keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He doesn't withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. And he opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. Coming down through, well, let's add verses 11 and 12. If they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. And if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. He doesn't withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he seated them forever, and they are exalted. Does that remind you maybe of any Old Testament characters? Our Nebuchadnezzar would be one that sort of went out and grazed with the cows for a while before he came to his senses. There are two others I'm thinking about who suffered a great deal, not because they were wicked, but because they were righteous. Joseph, Daniel. And a lot of folks see Joseph and Daniel in this particular statement that Elihu is making here. Verses 8 to 11, affliction is wholesome discipline for the righteous. They may be bound in fetters, they may be in the cords of affliction, but God declares their work, their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves, that's why they're suffering. But he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from evil. That's the purpose of the things that are happening to them. And here, verses 11 and 12, those that hear, they're going to prosper. Everything's going to be fine with them. They will spend their days in pleasure, end their days in prosperity. But if they don't hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Elihu, basically, though he says it's for discipline, can't get away from the orthodox theology that God is bound in this life to punish the wicked and reward the righteous. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. Here he talks about the negative side of discipline. In verses 12 to 14, the punishment that is reserved for the ungodly who do not respond to God's affliction. And he paints a very bad picture of their ultimate end as their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. And these literally were the male prostitutes that spent time in the temples. In verse 15, he returns to the righteous. And again asserts that God will deliver them in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of operation. of oppression. Guess you wondered how I got operation in my version, didn't you? I got it there because I misread it. Opens their ears in time of oppression. Do we have a look here at one of the primary functions of faith? He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Is one of the functions of faith to remember the good times in the bad? And to remember the bad times in the good? And to remember God in both? Yeah, we were talking earlier about sort of treating God like an insurance policy. We always tend to remember God in the bad times. But in the good times, we often tend to say, I am rich. I have gotten riches, and I have need of nothing. And know not that we are blind and miserable and naked. Faith remembers God, remembers the good times and the bad times and the good times, and remembers God in both of them. I would suggest to you that when we complain in the bad times, that we give the glory to the devil. And when we are not thankful in the good times, we rob God of His glory. Both of them, obviously, are wrong. In the good times, we are responsible. In the bad times, it's God's fault or somebody else's fault. Because we couldn't possibly do that to ourselves. I think that's exactly correct. Then indeed, He enticed you from the mouth of distress. That sort of literally translates maybe a tight squeeze. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint. You're out of the tight squeeze into a broad place. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness. Some suggest here that maybe Elihu is hinting at Job's future prosperity. But I don't think so. I think this is just Elihu's orthodox theology coming through. Because at this point in time, only God knows about Job's future prosperity. In the verses that follow here, beginning with 17, Elihu directly addresses Job. Although in this last speech, he is a little more moderate with Job, particularly as we get down toward the end. Here he's sharper and less temperate than he is in the rest of this last speech. This section right through here, particularly down to about verse 21, which is the first section, is one of the sections in Job that we've talked about that is very difficult because it has a lot of textual problems in it. But Elihu says, "You were full of judgment on the wicked. And judgment and justice take hold of you." Notice that Elihu very harshly and unjustly classifies Job with the wicked. "Beware lest wrath entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside, Don't let the heat of the affliction, Job, don't let the problems that you have cause you to start scoffing and mocking God and to become presumptuous. Will your riches keep you from distress or all the forces of your strength? Your wealth, Job, is not going to sustain you. We've seen that thought from the three friends. It's not going to affect the judgment of the divine judge. Men may be impressed with wealth, and it may affect their judgment, but it's not going to affect God's judgment. It's not going to protect you. Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. You recall Job desired to die. Many commentators suggest longing for the night is longing for the night of death. Elihu suggests that such is wrong. It lacks, among other things, complete submission to the will of God. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Job is mistaken, Elihu suggests, in complaining to God and insisting on bringing his case before God and debating it with God. He has preferred evil, or as Elihu has said earlier, rebellion to affliction. Elihu says, just endure the affliction, wait on God, and things will work out. Sort of one of our favorite sayings sometimes, isn't it? This too shall pass. But sometimes it's sort of like a kidney stone. It may pass, but it passes with great pain, and people need comfort during those times and not just being told, you know, you'll get over it. Verse 22 begins the next section of Elihu's last speech. Verses 22 to 25, God is wise and powerful in His control over the world of nature. Behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? Who has appointed His way? And who has said, Thou hast done wrong? Remember that you should exalt His work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds it from afar. God reveals His love. God reveals His nature. God reveals His power, His greatness. And surprise, surprise, God does not need any human wisdom or advice to get along. How many of us have on occasion, I know we wouldn't just say, God, you need my help. But how many of us by our attitude and our prayers and our discourse with God have basically said exactly the same thing. Elihu says, God doesn't need any human advice. He doesn't need any help. In fact, God is Job's teacher, not vice versa. And therefore, of course, Elihu's point is, Job, you should stop complaining. Just listen to the teacher. Verse 24, Elihu urges Job to praise God instead of blaming Him. It's so easy to complain when things go wrong. But Job, even in your situation, you ought to praise God. All men have seen God's glory. All men have seen His power. All men have seen His greatness. You should see it. Sometimes we need perspective to see it. And even Elihu admits that man beholds from afar. We need perspective. Sometimes it's hard to see it when we're in the midst of pain and difficulty. But if we look aright and trust in God, then we shall be able to see His greatness and His power. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know Him. The number of His years is unsearchable. In these verses, we may sort of slow down here with the first bell having rung. 26 to 33, Elihu begins to give us more detail about the wonders of God's creation. And he continues that into the next chapter, which even prepares us for the speeches that God is going to make. God is eternal. God is exalted. We do not know Him. The number of His years are unsearchable. You know, one of the problems we have with God is His eternality. We can conceive of that which is eternal, but we can't comprehend it. There is a difference. And the reason we can't comprehend it is because we are so finite. And we are bound by time. We are bound by space. And we can conceive of the idea of something that is not, but we really can't comprehend or understand it. I remember Jesslyn's here with us. This is her birthday weekend. Luke keeps the boys and lets her come home a weekend every year around her birthday. And we've had a good time this weekend. But as I studied this lesson, my mind went back to a time when Jesslyn was probably 3 or 4. And we were living in Fort Worth. And I was preaching at what was then the Riverside Congregation. And I was fixing to hold a meeting out at Keller, Texas, just out of Fort Worth. And I was going out there to visit with folks about the meeting and sermons that would be preached and advertising and so forth. And I thought, well, I'll just take Jesslyn with me. So we were driving, and I still remember it, going out the Denton Highway. We got to talking about God. And I thought, well, yeah, I'll just explain God to this girl. She's 3 or 4. And I started talking about God, and one of the things I said was, you know, God has neither beginning nor end. And she looked at me at that tender age and said, but Daddy, everything has a beginning and an end. Look at the car. It has a front. It has a back. And I said, you want to talk about something else? But that's the way we are. Everything has a beginning. Everything has an end. And we just cannot comprehend something that doesn't. But that's our God. We can conceive of it. We can be grateful for it. We can accept it. And hopefully, by faithful obedience and living, we too one day shall enjoy life without beginning and without end. We'll start there next Lord's Day morning.